Ready, Phil? Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31, beginning there, and talk about a prophecy concerning Jesus. That's actually a pretty simple prophecy, easy to understand, straight to the point, and shouldn't be a lot of confusion about it, but sadly there has been in the religious world, and even in Jesus' own day, and in the days of the apostles. So the prophecy states very simply, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So it's pretty straightforward. It's, of course, fascinating and powerful that God, in all of the prophecies that he's given about Jesus, and many that we've looked at, that he even predicts and foretells the giving of a new covenant. So not just, you know, the actions that Jesus would do in his life, not just how he would die and be resurrected and establishing the church and all of that, but God even tells us there would be a new law, a new system, a new covenant. And so you would think that when Jesus came and taught the new covenant, that those who were under the old would recognize it and would, you know, join the new, be a part of the new covenant. But most of them didn't. And for many years, you know, there was that struggle to try to teach about the nature of the new law. And so we'll see some of that when we go to the book of Hebrews in just a few moments. I want to give just a little bit of background for this chapter. Jeremiah, of course, was prophesying during the captivity of Judah while they were in Babylon. His name, Jeremiah, means appointed by Jehovah, or it can mean raised by Jehovah. And so raised up for a purpose is the idea of being appointed. So it can possibly also mean Jehovah will rise. But it seems to be the idea that Jeremiah was, you know, raised up by God for this purpose of being the weeping prophet while God's people were in captivity. We learn from Jeremiah that both he and his father were priests of God, and so like Ezekiel, he is a prophet and a priest. He was from the town of Anathoth, which was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so he grew up in the shadow of the city. He worked there as a priest where the temple was, and of course he was there to see it destroyed when the Babylonian army finally did that. Jeremiah started prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which was just after Josiah started his reforms that ultimately, of course, didn't save Judah. But he kept on prophesying for about 40 years until the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. But in the immediate context of this passage and this prophecy, chapters 30 and 31 go together. And as we said, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because most of what he had to talk about and to preach about was the fact that God's people were in captivity because of their sins. And God was punishing them and disciplining them and trying to correct their mistakes, their wrongs, their sins, and to purge them of idolatry. So there wasn't a lot of good news. It was all dark and gloomy and heartbreaking. And Jeremiah's, you know, main message in the beginning of the book is this is not going to be a short captivity. It's going to last for 70 years, and they're going to destroy the city and the temple. And so some thought that maybe they'd been taken away, but they were going to come right back and everything would be fine. And Jeremiah's there to tell them that's not how it is. This is really bad. We've done terrible things, and God's patience has run out, and he's punishing us. But in the midst of that darkness, there are some, you know, light spots. One commentary described it as a song in the night, and that's what chapters 30 and 31 are. They're a prophetic, you know, light in the midst of all this darkness that, as bad as it is right now, God is going to not only bring us out of captivity, but he's going to bring a Savior. So we're not going to read through those chapters, but I just kind of want to go through what's on the outline and talk about what these chapters are about to build up to the prophecy. So it starts with God giving Jeremiah the command to write these things down. And so this was not to be an oral prophecy that was just passed on by word of mouth, but to be written. And of course, we know that's what he did because we have the book. We have his writings. And so God wanted this something to be something that Jeremiah's descendants, you know, future generations could look back to and read and realize what their ancestors had done and why they suffered the way that they did, and that would motivate them not to make the same mistakes. So he said, write it down so they can remember it. And he did. And it's interesting that God commands that in relation, first of all, here to this promise, not just about the judgment, but about God's hope for his people. So in verses 4 through 9, he talks about there would be a restoration, there would be a return from captivity, and the reason that God was allowing them to be in captivity was to correct them and to discipline them so they would stop worshiping idols and stop disobeying God. And so it was done out of love, even though it was certainly not pleasant for them to go through. When you come down to verse 18 of chapter 30 and on into chapter 31, there's this long passage that has to do with the promise that God was going to deliver them from bondage and there would be great rejoicing of the people because of that and when God did that. And so their tears would be dry. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 31, he talks about that. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel," it's Rahel in the King James Version, which we're told was a Germanizing of the word. So when the Bible was being translated, you know, instead of Rachel, for some reason, they did it this way. But this is Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And of course, Ramah is where Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, and she died in the process of doing that. And she named him, a name that means my sorrow, but her husband changed his name to Benjamin. And so anyway, she's lamenting over her son dying. Verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." So even though there's weeping, Rachel wept in dying while giving birth to Benjamin. The people of Israel wept as their children were taken into captivity. And of course, this verse is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2 about the slaughter of children at the birth of Jesus. And so when that order was given to kill all the children, 2 years old and under, the Bible quotes this verse. "This was then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." And so, again, another situation of terrible sorrow, but God was going to bring light out of that darkness. They would return from captivity through Benjamin, the children of Israel. God would keep his promise. And even when those children were slaughtered at Jesus' birth, Jesus was spared, and through him came salvation. And so God is using that here to say, it's dark now and you're weeping now, but if you'll obey me and trust me, then I'm going to bring you out of that. And it applies in the New Testament as well. And then in verse 18 down through verse 26, God talks about his mercy and how he'll be merciful to them and how he's going to bring his son into the world. And that's where verse 22 comes in, which we've talked about earlier. "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man." And we noted this as a prophecy of the virgin birth. It's not an unusual thing for a woman to compass a man. It happens all the time. Every man who's been born is because he was inside the womb of his mother. So when God says this is a new thing, he's talking about a new kind of birth. This is the virgin birth. And in fact, the word for man that's used in this verse is not the usual word, Adam or Ish, the words that just refer to man, but it's a specific word that refers to a mighty man, a strong man, a warrior. And so it was unique in that it was a virgin birth, but also because the child that was in the womb of Mary was indeed a mighty man. He had existed for all eternity before he entered into her womb in the form of a human being. And so it was very unique in history, and it's a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. And so again, in this darkness, God is giving these glimmers of hope that not only is he going to take away their tears, but he's going to send a Savior who would be his son into the world to take away man's sins. And then he would bless them and bless them in their restoration. And finally, in the future, he promises to make a new covenant with them. So why a new covenant? Why did God need to make a new covenant with them? Well, we're told in verse 31, and again, God says, "Behold, the days come," which means this is not immediate, it's not right now, but it's going to happen in the future. So it's a statement about the last days, the latter time, the time of Jesus. And the Lord says that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the first thing we learn there, of course, is that this covenant would be new. And that's important because it's not new as a matter of age. The old covenant, the Old Testament, is not old just because it's been around a long time. The new covenant's been around for almost 2,000 years. So if you're judging it by time, it's pretty old. But it's a new covenant because it is superseding the old covenant, that God had one in place, and now he's taking that one out of the way and replacing it with a new one. And so the newness is in the freshness of it and in the fact that it's replacing what has become old. And the reason the Old Testament is old is because the New Testament came into existence. If it never had, the Old Testament never would have gotten old. It always would have been the covenant. But now it's old because God has a new one. And so it's important to remember that, and we're going to see it in Hebrews as well. But we learned that it's new, which tells us that the first one has become old. Secondly, we learned that this is a different covenant, different from the one that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it's important to note that and to understand it because there are many people, you know as well as I do, that still try to hold on to the old covenant. And they fail to understand that when God made a new covenant, he made a different covenant. And for the new covenant to be a different covenant, it cannot be the old covenant. And if you're going to get rid of one covenant and replace it with another, you have to get rid of the whole thing. God didn't take away bits and pieces of the old law and replace it with bits and pieces of the new law. You know, Jesus even talked about in a parable about wineskins, right? You don't put new wine in old wineskins. And he talked about mending a garment, and you don't patch your clothing, old clothes with new material, because it'll shrink and tear. Well, you don't make the Old Testament different by adding parts from the New Testament to it, because they don't go together. They're completely different. And so for one to be in effect, the other one had to be completely removed. We've been studying that in Galatians, that the Judaizing teachers who wanted to bind circumcision, that one aspect of the law of Moses, onto Christians, particularly Gentile Christians, Paul says, if you take one part of the law, you become a debtor to the whole law. You can't just take one piece of it without taking the whole thing. And it's still true today. You can't take instrumental music out of the law of Moses and use it in New Testament worship without taking everything that goes along with the Old Testament. It's all or nothing when it comes to God's covenant. And so we don't have the right to pick and choose, that we like the priesthood under the Old Testament, so let's arrange the church like that priesthood and have, you know, bishops and cardinals and a pope at the top. We don't have the right to do that. You can't mix the covenants. Someone says, I like how they burned incense in the Old Testament, so let's do that in New Testament worship. Well, you can't bring that over without taking the whole thing. And that's the whole point. God is taking away one covenant to establish another. And he doesn't mix his covenants, and he doesn't have them, you know, going at the same time. And so he says it's different from the one that was given at Mount Sinai. The law that was given at Mount Sinai included the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But God took away that system of laws. And in the New Testament, if God wanted us to keep the Sabbath day, he would have given a command that said to keep the Sabbath day, because he's establishing a new covenant. But he never gave that commandment. He told us, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal, and all those other commandments, but he never told us to keep the Sabbath day, because it's a new covenant. And so we have to be careful and understand that distinction between the old law and the new. And again, it's important to remember that God was telling his people under the old covenant that this is what he was going to do. They should have been ready for it. They should have understood that that Old Testament was not meant to be permanent. It wasn't to continue forever, that God had a plan that would replace that covenant with a new one. But they didn't want to let go of that. And we'll see why in just a little bit over in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. But anyway, it's going to be a different covenant. So what God tells us about the first covenant, of course, is that he made it with the fathers, verse 32, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is the law of Moses, the law of God. But also he says, which my covenant they break. And so God made the covenant, but they didn't keep it. Even though God kept it and he was faithful, he calls himself a husband unto them, which means he was faithful. He was always loyal to them and never unfaithful to them, but they didn't keep his law. Real quick, go back to chapter 2 of Jeremiah just to notice how Jeremiah describes their disobedience, because there's some interesting pictures that he paints here that shows us, you know, just how bad it really was. But in chapter 2, down at verse 19, he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord Lord God of hosts. And so what God is kind of saying there is, you know, your own wickedness is what's going to correct you, that it's so bad that everybody can see that it's bad. And now you're going to reap the consequences of that. But then he says in verse 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. So God had given them freedom, and they said, we thank you for what you did, God. We're going to keep your word. We'll never transgress it. And they would say that to his face, you know, at the tabernacle, and then they would go under the trees and worship idols. And he says it was on every high hill and under every green tree. Idolatry had become so prevalent in the land of Israel and sadly in Judah that it was like every hill you went to, there was an idol there. Every grove of trees they used to worship these false gods. Yet, God says, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? What a picture of corruption that is, that you have good seed and you know, good soil. You're supposed to get a good plant, but they had corrupted themselves till they became degenerate. God's goal is to regenerate, to give us life, but they had degenerated. They'd robbed themselves of the life that God provided and became a foreign vine. He says, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. So they were so dirty that even, you know, nitre soap, lye, couldn't get them clean. Their hands were filthy because of their sins. Then he says, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See the way in the valley? Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. And so he uses two examples here. They might claim that they didn't worship idols, but God said, you're like a swift dromedary. That's a fast camel, right? And you've probably seen videos of camels in those lands when they, you know, get to going in the caravan. Those things are pretty quick. I think some movie I saw, I can't remember what it was, some old war movie, but, you know, they had the whole herd of camels stampeding, and those things are fast. And God says, that's how quickly you went back and forth from one idol to another. And then he describes them as a wild donkey in the wilderness when it's in heat. And that scent is in the air, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. You know, we hunt animals at that time in their lives, and they pay no attention to their surroundings because there's one thing on their mind. And God says, that's how you were with your idolatry. And that's how people are today with their sins as well. They're so blinded by it and so focused on it that they don't even realize how far they've strayed from God. So he says in verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers and after them will I go. And so God says, control yourself and discipline yourself. And they said, there's just no hope. I can't do it. I love these sinful things so much. Does that sound like our world today where you tell people, well, just don't do that? And they say, well, I can't help it. I was born this way, or I was made this way, or I've been doing it so long, I just can't quit. Well, man's always been that way, and it's never an excuse with God. God says we can make better choices, and we have to, even when it's difficult. But they didn't. And so he says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, because of their idolatry, he goes on to say. And so from the top down, they all had been guilty of sin, and now they've been caught. And God says, here's the punishment. You're going through this captivity. So when he talks about they did not keep my covenant, this is how bad it had gotten and how far they had drifted from God, to the point that they would go to the grove and worship their idols and then come before God and say, I haven't done anything wrong. Completely dishonest. And so addicted to their sins that they couldn't quit. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Even though I've been faithful to you, you haven't been faithful to me. So there'll be a new way of doing things. And so the third thing we learn about this new covenant is that it would be spiritual. God says it's not according to the covenant that he made, but verse 33 of chapter 31, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So the Old Testament was written on tables of stone, right? Engraved in stone. This New Testament will be written in the hearts of men, meaning the minds. And that tells us it's a different kind of covenant. It's spiritual in nature. I want to read real quick from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a couple of verses here, where Paul develops this idea a little bit. He's talking about the Corinthian brethren as being their epistle, the evidence to the world of Paul's work. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so the gospel was written in their hearts through the preaching of Paul and, of course, of others who preached the gospel. In verse 7, he says, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, the Old Testament was glorious, so much so, he says, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So the Old Testament was a glorious thing that God gave. And when he gave it to Moses, Moses came down from the mountain. His face was shining and he had to put a veil over it. But Paul says that that glory was to be done away, which meant that the law was going to be done away. And the reason Moses had to wear the veil was because they didn't want to see the glory fade. And still, when Paul was writing Corinthians and when Hebrews was written, they didn't want to see the glory of the Old Testament fade away. They wanted to hold on to it. But he says the ministration of the Spirit, the New Testament, is rather glorious. If the Old Testament was glorious, the New Testament is more glorious because it's a different system, spiritual. And so it's written not for physical Israel, but spiritual. That includes both Jew and Gentile, and it would establish true fellowship with God. And I was thinking about this, and I came across this verse, and I've read it 100 times, but I never really paid attention to this detail in it, but it was pretty powerful to me. When Jesus is raised from the dead in John 20 and verse 16 and 17, he's talking to Mary in the graveyard, and she calls him Rabbi and Master. And Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus says he's my Father, and we all understand that, and you know, we get it. Jesus is the Son of God, but he says my Father and your Father, because what he's done at the cross and in the resurrection is created this fellowship that God always, you know, wanted to be there, but sin had kept it from existing. He's taken away sin and restored fellowship, that so that his Father is my Father and his God is my God, and we are equal in that sense. Not that I'm equal with Jesus or anything like that, but we're equal in our fellowship with God and with, you know, the inheritance that we have and all of those things. We're all part of the same spiritual family. And that's what he made possible, and that's why we needed a spiritual covenant. And then the last thing about this covenant is that it was an instructive covenant. And we see that in verse 34. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And so under the Old Testament, of course, you were born into the covenant. If your parents were children of Israel, then by your birth, you were immediately under that covenant. And as you grew up and got older, you had to be taught about God and the covenant and what it meant. But under the new covenant, you're not born into it by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. And the only way the new birth can take place is if you're first taught about the covenant. So in the old law, you were born into it and then taught about it. In the New Testament, you're taught about it and then born into it, if you choose to be. And so it's a matter of choice, but it's an instructive covenant before you can be a part of it. So when we read about being born again and born of water and the Spirit in John 3, 1 through 8, and we find out what that means in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, obeying God's word and being baptized for the remission of our sins, that's how we become a part of the new covenant. So everybody who is living under the new covenant is a baptized believer. We've already been taught about God and about Jesus and the plan of salvation, and so we don't have to be taught about God. We know him already, and that's what the prophecy was, that it would be a covenant based on information and instruction. And then, of course, the last part of verse 34 says, "I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity." So it's a forgiving covenant providing true forgiveness of sins. So let's go to Hebrews in the New Testament and notice the quotation of this and bring it to a close here. Hebrews, we're going to go to chapter 8, but first I want to look just real quickly at chapter 10, where we get the importance of the forgiveness that takes place. In verse 3 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So under the old law, even though they could be forgiven, there was still that remembrance of sins. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so this is why we needed a new covenant to actually provide forgiveness, a sacrifice that could remove our sins so we didn't have to remember them over and over again. So let's go to chapter 8 now of Hebrews and read starting in verse number 6. So this verse says, "But now he," talking about Jesus, "hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus and his covenant, the gospel, is better than the old. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. His priesthood is better than the Levitical. In every way, he is superior, and therefore, in every way, his covenant is superior to the Old Testament. Therefore, don't leave the gospel and go back to the old law. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus had a better ministry, a better service, because he was the mediator of a better covenant. That means the New Testament is better than the old. And that's part of the reason that it's new also, because it's superior to the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that it's a better covenant is because it's based on better promises. And key to that is the forgiveness of sins. So notice he continues in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come." And then he quotes our passage from Jeremiah. So we're told here that there was a problem under the old covenant. And the problem wasn't with the covenant. God's law was perfect for what he intended it to be and to do. In fact, Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." So God's Old Testament was perfect just the way he designed it and for what he intended it to do. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. He says, "Wherefore the law," talking about the law of Moses, "is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So there's no mistake about it. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with them, as he said, finding fault with them. They didn't keep God's law. They didn't obey it. And that was one of the things about the law of Moses, right? You know, to follow the law, you had to keep it. And what the law did when you violated it was to say, you're now a sinner and you need salvation, and this law is unable to provide that without the Messiah, without Jesus coming to pay the price for our sins. And so Jesus is the only one who ever kept that law perfectly. And again, we see that in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so because he kept the old law perfectly, he was able, through his willing, voluntary sacrifice of himself, to fulfill the old law. So when he died under the Old Testament system, he had never violated the law of Moses. Therefore, he didn't deserve death. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't sin. But he took that death upon him to pay the price of the Old Testament, to pay the curse, become the curse for us. And so in the shedding of his blood, not only is he then able to take away our sins, but he also brought the Old Testament to its fulfillment, which is what he said he came to do. "Think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill," in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's exactly what he did. So by fulfilling it, you then take it out of the way. It's not needed anymore. And now he can institute his new covenant, which is a better covenant based on better promises. So if you go back to Hebrews 2, we see this idea also. It says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And so Jesus took upon himself a human body so he could die and pay the price for our sins. We could be reconciled to God. He could become our high priest and our helper. And so all of that was according to God's plan. And the result of it was a new system of living, a new system of faith, a new covenant between man and God. And so that's what God promised to do, and that's what he does. So back in Hebrews 8, he quotes our passage from Jeremiah 31. I won't read the whole thing because it's, you know, basically word for word, but he says at the end of that quotation in verse number verse number 11 at the end. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So by fulfilling that prophecy of Jeremiah, he makes the first covenant old. So what made the Old Testament old is the New Testament. And when something's old, it's vanishing away, right? It's time to remove it. And that's what Jesus did, because he provided the actual means for the forgiveness of our sins. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, just real quick, one more passage here. Verse 9, he said, or the Bible says, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So again, that's what Jesus did, took away the old so that he could establish the new. And verse 10 says, by the which will, and the will that he's referring to there is the testament, the covenant, the New Testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're not made holy by Jesus' blood through keeping the Old Testament. That could never take away our sins and make us holy. We could go to Jerusalem and build a temple and an altar and offer animal sacrifices until the Lord returns, and we'd never remove a single sin. The only thing that can is the blood of Jesus, and that's found under the new covenant. So he took away the first because he established a better covenant built on a better promise, the promise offered by his blood. So he says there in verse 11 that those priests who were still, you know, working at the temple when this was written were doing something that could never take away sins. And then in verse 15, he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so because that prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled in Christ and the New Testament, that takes away animal sacrifice. It takes away temple worship and temple service. It takes away everything having to do with the old law because of what Jesus has provided. So verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. That's the new covenant. It's new and it's living. It has life in it, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so under this new covenant, we've been given this boldness, because we understand that our fellowship with God has been restored. And he is Jesus' Father, but he's also our Father. He's Jesus' God, but he's also our God. And through our high priest, we pray to our Father in heaven and know that he hears, and that because he loves us, he's going to answer in the best way for us. And so we have a boldness in him which motivates our faithfulness to him. And that includes those things that he talked about, ever drawing closer to the Lord, holding on to that good confession that we made, and motivating each other to do good, which we do by assembling together. And so those who understand the new covenant and what we have in Christ and how much better it is than the Old Testament, and if it's better than the Old Testament, it's better than anything else that man has ever come up with. It's better than every religion of man. It's better than every pagan idolatrous practice. It's better than every denominational teaching, because it comes from Jesus. And so if I know that and understand it, I'm not going to leave it to go into any of those things, and I'm going to be true to my Lord in it. You're not, you know, going to have to teach me not to forsake the assembly, because I don't want to forsake the assembly. This is where I want to be because of my Lord and of his covenant. And so that's the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah, which was fulfilled in Christ, and that we have today for us as the gospel. So when we're reading and we start, you know, in Matthew through Revelation, and we read the New Testament, we're reading God's covenant for us that truly provides remission of our sins, restores fellowship with him, and gives us boldness and assurance of eternal life in heaven. And because of that, we need to read it and we need to study it, and it needs to be daily a part of our lives. We need to make sure we're living according to it, and then not to let anything draw us away from it. Whether it's error or whether it's, you know, temptation to sin, we're going to stay true to the Lord because of what we have in Christ. There's nothing better that God could do for us than what he's done through Jesus and what he's given us in the new covenant. And so it's amazing that God had predicted this so long ago, and when we see the fulfillment, just how beautiful his plan was and how it all came together to give us this wonderful hope and these great blessings in Christ. So as we close, there may be someone here tonight who's not a part of the new covenant. You've never been obedient to it, to be added by the Lord to his body, and your sins are separating you from God, and you want to and long to have these blessings in Christ. Well, that's the reason he gave it, so that we could be taught, and then by obeying his gospel, be born into it. So we hear God's word, we believe it, believe what he teaches about Jesus, and then we obey him by repenting of our sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. The Lord adds us to his body. We now are in newness of life on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to start that journey tonight, we can help you to put on Christ in baptism. Or if you have begun the journey and gone astray and need to be restored and to come back, just like the children of Israel did, repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. We know that God longs to restore us to fellowship. If you need to do that in a public way tonight, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?